Our sermon scripture is found this evening in the book of 2 Samuel. We are again in chapter 12. We studied Psalm 51 together last Sunday evening, that great psalm of penitence prayed by King David after the Uriah-Bathsheba incident. And we return now to the narrative from 2 Samuel 12, recalling a couple of verses from two Sundays ago, back to verse 13. And then reading through the end of the chapter, this is God's holy and inerrant word. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city, and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We pray. Father, more precious than gold and silver and precious jewels is the treasure of your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. teaching us to flee from sin and to run to Jesus Christ to be saved. Be gracious to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Open your word that the hearts of your people may know and love and worship you aright, and that Christ and his kingdom may be our highest treasure. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I have sinned against the Lord. The words are very few, but that is a good thing. It is an indication of a broken spirit. No excuse, no cloaking, no attempt to conceal or mitigate the gravity of the sin, no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. David acknowledges his sin openly, candidly, and without prevarication, just as in the case of the tax collector in Luke's gospel, who can only say, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." The words are few, and that is probably best. Consider how David here differs from Saul. If the state of a man's heart is revealed in his response to the criticism of the Word of God, then what does this episode reveal about the status of David's heart? Does he justify? Does he prevaricate? Does he rationalize? Or does he succumb to the searching and accusing and criticizing word and admit that he is totally in the wrong? In this, David stands in stark contrast to Saul. He is sensitive to divine critique. And so here we discover that to be the man after God's own heart does not mean that one is sinlessly perfect, but it means, among other things, to be utterly submissive to the accusing word of God. And so here there is a searching question for you and for me. What is our response when that accusing, critiquing word of God comes to us? Are we among those who blame others for our sins or explain them away because of our particular circumstances? Or, God forbid, we invoke the name of God and justify our sins with an appeal to religious duty or to the character of God, as Saul did? What did David say? "I have sinned against the Lord and done evil in his sight." It is that simple. Nothing more needs to be said. David repents, and God is gracious. It is the miracle of grace, really. Why doesn't he have to earn it somehow? Why doesn't he have to work this thing off? Why doesn't he have to earn his way back? Grace that is earned and deserved and worked for is no grace at all. Those who begrudge David this grace, this mercy, I wonder, do they begrudge the grace of God to them in light of their own sins? Do any of us really understand the weight of sin that has been forgiven us by the abundant grace of Jesus Christ? Surely we do not, and we cannot. It is the miracle of grace. It is what John Newton called amazing grace. Grace that saved a wretch like me. Did you know that today some people sing instead "a soul like me"? What is amazing about grace is that wretches are saved. David the coveter, David the adulterer, David the murderer is forgiven. It is the miracle of grace, and he was given assurance of it. The Lord has put away your sin. We call this in our corporate worship service every Lord's Day, the assurance of pardon, or the promise of the gospel. And I pray that we will never lose the marvel of such forgiveness. Dale Davis has written, "We have by and large the vending machine view of forgiveness rather than the miracle view. We pop in our penitence token and out comes the assurance of pardon. In public worship, we mumble through our prayers of confession, admitting we have left undone things which ought to have been done, and done those things which ought not to have been done. But it's all in the script. It's in the church bulletin. It's another thing for it to seize our mind, to convulse our emotion." There is a story about the Marquis of Argyll that on the night before his execution, he claimed that God was just now saying to me, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." And upon repeating those words, he burst into tears and retired to weep in his cell one last time. Dear friends, I pray you have not lost the goosebumps on your soul. You have a God who passes over your rebellion and removes your sin far from you and does not treat you as your sins deserve and casts your iniquities into the depths of the sea and tramples your sins underfoot and has caused his Son to die that you might live. It should make you shudder with joy. I pray you know that joy, the joy that the penitent thief must have felt when the Lord of glory declared to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So there is this miracle of grace to David, and then there is this assurance of it, and then there is also a substitute. However, verse 14, this is the part that is hard to hear. "However, because you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." You know exactly how this goes. A public man of God sins and has a very public fall. The ungodly use it as an occasion to question and even to ridicule the validity of the Christian faith. The Bible says this gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They blaspheme the Lord. It is their blasphemy, and yet the occasion was given by the man of God. In reality, this is a euphemism. You may have noticed, if you have a different translation, when I read the text, which literally reads, "You have scorned the Lord." But this sounds so harsh and is so nearly impossible to say and to hear that it has been softened in our translations. That, "David, you have given occasion for the Lord to be scorned." But the sense is ultimately the same. David's sin has given occasion for blasphemy. Therefore, David's and Bathsheba's child shall die. The Lord forgives the guilt, but inflicts the consequences of sin. He cleanses sin's defilements in the soul, but he may continue its discipline. For David, the Lord's forgiveness was both marvelous, as we have seen, and also costly. The child shall die. It is as if the child will die in David's place. David is guilty. David is at fault. David is the one who deserved death, but the son of David will die in his place. And perhaps it is too much to read New Testament meanings back onto an Old Testament text, but for us who believe, it is nearly impossible not to see here the very pattern of the gospel. The paradox of forgiveness is that it is both free and it is costly, because a son of David has been our substitute. You see, beloved, David lived, and you and I live, because the son of David died. That is the miracle of grace. It is the assurance and the substitute of grace. And we turn now to the sense of grace in the life of David and in the prayers for this dying child. The Lord, we read, struck the child, and it became critically ill. Friends, these words are so awful that we would not dare to say them or even to think them if they were not in sacred scripture. David sinned. We get that by now. But how is this child guilty? What has he done wrong? How can he possibly deserve this? Why is he dying instead of David? How does this fit with the loving character of God? I will not try to answer that question with a thorough answer, but I don't want to pass over it either. God is sovereign. I hope that doesn't sound trite to you, but it's where we must begin. He is the Lord. He is the giver of life. All life is before him and in his hands, because he is the creator of it and the giver of it. And as the maker of all, he is the sovereign disposer of all life. For some of you, that may be very hard to hear. I know it's not all warm fuzzies, and I would never say it to you if it were not here in the Bible. But we are not at liberty, friends, to explain the Bible away, to say that it doesn't really mean what it clearly says. This is far from the only place where we see it. Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Isaiah 45, the Lord says, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" I have been in many conversations with professing believers, and I can't tell you how many there have been, but they always go something like this. People who say, "The God I believe in is not like that." And so I bring forth passages like these, and they inevitably say, "It cannot possibly mean that." And so I ask, "How you know that?" And they say, "The God I choose to believe in would never do that." Dear friends, I submit to you again, and I've offered this to you before, that this is a kind of test, if you will. A test of our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, in our belief in the sovereign character of God. I wonder, truly, if you will not accept this, how you can ever possibly accept that the sinless, blameless, undefiled Son of God, the only truly innocent one there ever was, suffered and died on behalf of vile sinners. But look at David's response, would you, in verse 16. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and lay all night on the ground. Do you see now David's sense of divine grace? Here is a man clearly in the grip of grace. So much so that his behavior both scares and baffles his servants. David throws himself into supplication. And if it should have ever seemed pointless to pray, this was the time. The child was going to die. That was a word from God. And yet David prays. And he fasts earnestly for the life of the child. And is so caught up in grief over it as to be beyond consolation. And yet he prays relentlessly for 7 days. How can we explain David's praying without ceasing? Perhaps the Lord's sentence was not his last word. Maybe David thought, the Lord is stirring me up to pray. Maybe, just maybe, God will show grace to me and to this child. Who can tell what a God of grace might do in this case? Who can imagine what the God of all grace wants to do and to be to us in our sins and our messes? Beloved, do you see that for David, grace is not merely a doctrinal concept, but it is the peculiar bent of God's very nature. And so he prayed day after day. Have you ever noticed how much we know and how smart we are? This person has cancer. It's over. Beyond hope. This person's dying. Nothing left that we can do. This person is so far gone, there's not even any point in praying. The reality is that there was nothing that David could do, and therefore he prayed. The situation was dire, but it was not beyond prayer. I want to admit to you that lately the Lord has been teaching me about this, about my bent to gather and analyze information, to figure things out, to chart a course as if things could be reduced somehow to the physical and material and mechanistic considerations of life. That is not the world in which David lived. He didn't take the child to the doctor. He didn't get a second opinion. He prayed. Not that doctors are bad. Not that we don't give thanks for medical care. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, when all hope appears to be lost, we still have prayer. And we still have the grace and the kindness of God. And until it is made clear to us We don't know what the Lord plans to do. David was in the grip of God's grace. There's no way he deserved a favorable answer to this prayer, but still he prayed. And in this particular case, the Lord did not grant David's plea. But that does not negate the rightness of his thinking about God. He was no fool to pray as he did. But it was not the will of Yahweh to spare the child. David's elders and servants are terrified to tell him the news, fearing David's reaction, probably that he would commit suicide. But David was a perceptive man, and he could tell from their behavior that the child had died. "Is he dead?" he asks. "Yes, the child is dead," they say. But what David does next completely baffles and befuddles them. They expect that now he will mourn. But instead, he arose from the ground where he had been laying, and he washed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went and he worshiped in the house of the Lord. And he requested that food be brought to him, and now he ate and had his fill. What is the explanation of this? While the child was alive, he fasted, and he prayed, and he wept. But now that the child is dead, he arose and worshiped, and he ate. Dear friends, do you not see this? When we are in distress, when a loved one is dying, that is the time for prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord's face with supplications for his mercy. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious? But once that loved one has died, why should we fast? We cannot bring him or her back again. And so by the grace of God, you pick yourself up off the ground, you wash yourself, you anoint yourself, you go to church, and you eat, and you have your fill. David's saying, as you know, at the end of verse 23, has been much read and much treasured. "I shall go to him," that is this child, "but he shall not return to me." It may be simply a statement that David, too, will one day die as well, but it seems to expect much more, that there will one day be a reunion, that David expected to see this child in the life that is to come. For David knew, perhaps not as much about heaven as we do, but David knew that death was not the end, that God was gracious to the children of believers, and that there was no reason to think that this child was not the recipient of God's electing and saving mercy. Dear friends, David did not merely have a grip on grace. Grace had utterly gripped him. Doesn't this text give you hope? Doesn't it give hope to any fallen believer? You who are conscious of your own failures, you who repent of your sins, and yet have no ground in yourself to expect mercy, no reason to expect favor from God. You wonder if the rest of your days you are doomed to live within the confines of God's frown and his disapproval. But if for you grace is more than just a mere doctrine, if you have a sense of grace, if you have a grip on grace, better yet, if the grace of God has a grip on you, you will walk in the light of hope, because you know there is one in whom the Lord's soul delights, one who is the beloved and well-pleasing Son of God. And if by faith you are found in union with that Son of David, Jesus Christ, you will know that you belong to God, both now and forever. Shall we pray? You are the great and awesome God. You are the Holy One. You are sovereign and almighty and wise and just and righteous in all your ways. There is nothing you do that is not right and pure and good. And yet, Lord, we confess that when we measure your ways by fallen human standards, we struggle and we question and we doubt. When you seem to judge those who in our eyes do not deserve it, perhaps even more, when you grant favor and grace to those who never can. Father, help us to see in this particular text the wonder and the miracle of your grace, which is free and abundant and rich to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Continue, we pray, to hammer away at pride and self-righteousness and any pretense of deserving your love. Show us that it is all of grace from beginning to end that we can never, ever earn what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, may we also, we who have received your grace and rejoice in it, accept your perfect and holy will, even when it confounds us and is beyond human reasoning. And yet, may we walk in your ways. May we be men and women and children of prayer and hope and trust, believing that you are greater than all of our circumstances, that your grace is beyond our ability to comprehend. Thank you, O Lord, for the goodness you have shown through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.